Hi. Thanks for joining us today as we continue our study of what the Scriptures describe as living in Christ. Now, the term itself, living in Christ, brings up a number of questions like, what does it mean to live in Christ? Is that just a quaint expression or a figure of speech, or does it have a literal meaning as well? Does it apply only to the next life, or does it also refer to life here on the earth? Is living in Christ a spiritual matter, or does it include our physical life also? Now, these are not idle questions, nor are they essentially theological issues, but they are matters of eternal significance to every person on earth. And today, we will examine God's Word concerning these vital doctrines. I'm Leon Steele, and this is part 44 of this series titled Living in Christ. And if you would like a free CD copy or a cassette tape copy of today's program, you can call us at 501-316-0136, or you can write to us at Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. And again, that number is 501-316-0136, or you can write to Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. You also can contact us by email through our internet website at www.communitychurchofgod.com. We enjoy your questions and your comments, and in case you missed it, have a pencil and paper ready, and I'll repeat this information again at the end of today's program. If we're truly believers in God and Christ, as about 80% of Americans claim to be, then we need to know the answers to these questions that we've just talked about, and many others as well, because how we spend eternity depends on our having a fundamental understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly enough, what we have in Christianity are mostly the gospels of men, men saying one thing or another about what they interpret the Scriptures to say. And we all recognize that there's precious little agreement to be found among churches and denominations. And for that matter, agreement is usually scarce even among members of the same congregation. And it ought not to be that way. It just ought not to be that way. If God's Word could be any different in meaning and application from one church to another, it would not be of truth. His Word of truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word is immutable. It's unchanging, and it's unchangeable. That means God's truth is exactly the same to all churches and denominations of all time. That being true, how then are all the differences in doctrines and practices between churches and denominations explained? There's only one answer. The differences have to be man-made. God has given only one word to all people of all time, and that one word is found in the Scriptures, and it includes all of the words He has spoken to mankind. So, today, we're going to look at some of the eternal truths of God that we can always use as the true standard by which we can judge the truthfulness of all that we hear. Of course, practically all churches say, well, our church is right in all respects, and we're not just a church or denomination because we are the true church of God. However, God's church is not a physical congregation. God's church is a spiritual assembly of God's people, some of whom still dwell in physical human bodies on this earth, and others whose bodies have died, but whose life continues forever in Jesus Christ. And let me say here that there are no perfect churches here on earth. All our earthly churches are composed of physical human beings who are fallible and who are affected by the old nature of sin and rebellion towards God. We also are all hampered by ignorance, by our lack of complete knowledge of God's truth. You know, the most righteous and knowledgeable person of God on the earth still sees spiritual things as though looking through a dark glass. God's people here on earth still see everything through the old spirit of sin, which clouds our spiritual vision. We have glimpses of shapes and outlines of spiritual things, but you know, they're all somewhat distorted by our old sinful nature, and that old sinful nature will exist until the death of the body. Nevertheless, believers live by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done and said, and not by sight, not by what we conclude to be the truth, but by what Jesus says. As believers, we're totally dependent on the work of God for our salvation and eternal life. I'm saying this to make the point that there are no perfect churches on this earth with all perfect doctrines. It just doesn't exist. I'm not saying this to condemn any person of any church or denomination, because all Christian churches that I'm aware of teach some truth, and some teach a lot of truth, and some less. But none are perfect. Yet, it is through our very imperfect churches that God's Word is taught. There are no governments, there are no social organizations or other religions that teach and preach the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. It is through very imperfect people that God's truth of salvation and eternal life is disseminated to all the world. Now, I know many people say, well, there are many ways to enter into heaven and into eternal life. However, Jesus Christ himself vehemently denies that, saying there's only one very narrow gate and path that leads to eternal life. Jesus says that we have to hear his word as the starting point for entering into eternal life. Let me read a few of the statements Jesus makes that give us some basic standards of truth that can never be compromised in any way. These are God's eternal standards of truth as to how anyone can enter into eternal life. First, we'll begin in the Gospel of John in chapter 3 and verse 3. And here Jesus is replying to a statement of a Jewish leader named Nicodemus, whom Jesus identifies as the religion teacher of Israel. As the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would no doubt have been expected to know God's truth of salvation, and Nicodemus no doubt believed that he was knowledgeable of the truth. John chapter 3 and verse 3 now. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here, Jesus gives an unalterable truth and standard for entering into God's eternal kingdom, and this applied to God's old covenant people of Israel, as well as to all of today's new covenant people. Jesus' words here are not open to interpretation. He makes a definitive statement that no person can see the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. Nicodemus questions the meaning of Jesus' statement in verse 4, and he asks him, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" The Jews had not known of, nor had they taught, the truth of being born again. And this is apparent from Nicodemus' question that a person cannot go back and be born again as a human being. Since Nicodemus obviously had no understanding of this basic spiritual truth, Jesus expands his explanation then in verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus restates what he had said in verse 3, and he explains that there are actually two births that must occur for a person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is the spiritual church. The first birth is being born of Adam, as we all are born, through birth of a woman. Nicodemus understood that birth. You can tell that from his question. The second birth, though, is being born of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the spirit realm of God. So, to enter into God's eternal kingdom, there must be a new spirit birth into the existing physical body. The reason Jesus says that a person must be born of spirit is that he himself had been born of a woman, as we all have been born, but he also was born of the Spirit God, his Father. To be a part of God's eternal kingdom, we must enter it in exactly the same way Jesus entered, by being born of woman and being born of God. Jesus was a 100% flesh and blood human being, like all of us in every way. He was born of a woman, identical to all of us. He was also 100% God, having the eternal Spirit God as his Father. Now, I realize this may sound somewhat mystical and maybe even a bit far-fetched as it must have sounded to Nicodemus at the time, judging from his words. But it is a simple matter of genetics, as Jesus explains in verse 6. In verse 6, he tells Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." All of us should understand that basic statement of truth, that we are the same as what we've descended from through conception and birth. We have absolutely no characteristics, either physical, mental, or spiritual, that were not inherited from our father and mother. Physically, we are what we are by the inheritance of our DNA. We cannot change what we're born as. We also have inherited our spirit from our father Adam, and that is a matter of birth as well. We all have inherited the same fallen spirit and nature of Adam, and so every human being is born at enmity with God. And we cannot change that. We can't change that any more than we can change our physical being. In verse 6, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that that which is born of the flesh, as all mankind is born, is flesh and can be nothing else. But when he says that that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he is identifying not a mystical, impersonal force of some kind, but the person of the Spirit God, the being we call the Holy Spirit. The importance is that being born of the Holy Spirit, who is God, means being born with the spiritual characteristics of God. That which is born of the Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit of God, is spirit. That born of God's Spirit is totally in the image and likeness of God, who is holy and righteous, as opposed to the spirit of Adam, which we've inherited, that is rebellious and sinful. There's an attitude in Christianity that God is willing to do practically anything to save people. In fact, many times he's portrayed as begging people to just do something good, to do anything that would give him an excuse to save them. It's also implied by many that God will cut some corners on salvation and that his words don't always mean what they say. Mankind has always believed Satan's lie that people are basically good. And I'm sure you've all heard the old saying that, well, there's a little good in everyone. Jesus says that absolutely is not true, that God alone is good. People continue to believe, though, that God will save them because, although they may be a little bit sinful at times, at heart, they're good people and will be saved. And when this physical life is over, they believe, God will then judge them worthy to dwell with him forever in his spiritual kingdom because they've done some what they consider to be good things here on earth. God nowhere says that, though. So we're going to look at exactly what he says about being saved and having eternal life. And we are all individually responsible for evaluating our own situation in accordance with what God says. Your preacher or your church is not going to stand before God in the judgment and defend you. You're going to be there before him on your own. And we'll begin by looking at the criteria God gives as the requirement for entering into eternal life in his spiritual kingdom. Now, I don't know what your understanding is on this, because there's an infinite number of teachings in Christianity, all saying that theirs is the correct one. And for example, many say that being a member in good standing in their church or denomination is sufficient. It's sufficient for salvation, meaning that if you have met their conditions, God will honor their judgment about you and give you eternal life. Others say that you need only confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and do some good works toward your fellow man, and that will be acceptable to God. Still others say there are required actions that you must take, and that if you do those things, if you carry out those actions, God has to save you, that he's obligated to save you. And as I said, there are all kinds of variations of doctrines and beliefs on this matter of salvation, and most have some truth in them, but only Jesus speaks all of the truth of God. Only Jesus speaks all of the truth of God, because he spoke only the words the Father gave him to speak. If we believe Jesus' words in John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6, we know that only those who are born again of God's Spirit can see or enter God's eternal kingdom. God closed off every other way. With that in mind, to see what causes a person to be born again, let's go to a statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Here Jesus gives us an overview of what takes place when a person comes to be saved and have eternal life, and the resulting change that takes place when that event happens. John 5 and verse 24. Here Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." What a tremendous statement he makes here, that the one who hears his word, believes God who sent him, has eternal life, does not come into judgment then, but has already passed out of death into life. Anyone who hears Jesus' word, and this is not the word of a man or a group of men or a church or a denomination, but it is the person who hears Jesus' word. And we'll come back to what his word is a little later, but he says it is whoever hears his word and believes him, meaning God the Father, who sent Jesus to mankind, whoever believes him has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but has, at the present time, eternal life. Isn't it an amazing statement that the person who believes Jesus' word and believes God who sent him will not die? His physical body will die, of course. Jesus is not saying that it won't, because Jesus' body was crucified, it was dead and buried, but his life, his spirit and soul, the non-physical life that animated and caused everything that was done in his body, that life did not die. Jesus was born of God, and he was God. In the first chapter of John, in verses 1 and 2, we're told this about the spiritual being of God who had been born as the man Jesus. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus, and he's talking here about Jesus, Jesus the physical man had a beginning. Not God the Word, but Jesus the physical man had a beginning. It started with his miraculous conception in the womb of the woman Mary, and it ended with his crucifixion and death. His body was no different in any way than ours. His brain was no different than any other man's brain. Jesus was born with the physical body and the non-physical soul of Adam, which was inherited through the woman who gave birth to him. Jesus felt physical pain and physical pleasure, just like we all do. He experienced non-physical joy, peace, love, satisfaction, frustration, sorrow, and all the non-physical feelings and emotions that we all experience. Jesus had the same non-physical but spiritual abilities of the soul for rational thinking, for belief and unbelief that we all have. And such a tragedy that in our supposedly modern and enlightened world, the spiritual component of man, his soul, has been reduced by men to merely animal instincts and the functions of the brain. Now, the human brain is merely a physical organ of the body, like all other organs. The brain does not reason. The brain does not love. It does not hate. It doesn't know joy or sorrow. The brain has no concept of good and evil. It has no conscience and no morals. Those things are all spiritual functions of the soul, which is not physical, but is spirit. The brain is that physical organ that operates the physical actions of the body at the direction of the spirit soul. The soul, however, does not function on its own, but is led and directed by the spirit within. That's why a person must be born again of God's spirit, as Jesus was born, to see and enter his kingdom. Let's go back now and review this somewhat from the viewpoint of the creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we're told a summary of God's creation of mankind. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, the creation of the man Adam had taken place prior to what we just read in chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27. And we find that account in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We're told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath, and the word breath means spirit, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Physical man was created entirely from the material elements of the earth. Physical man was. His body and brain were subject to death and decay, and he was created with the physical senses of the body, which are sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. It is through those physical senses of the body, though, that we're able to actually express the thoughts and intentions of the soul and spirit. For example, joy being an inward emotion of the soul that's not capable of being smelled or tasted or touched or felt by any of the physical senses, but it is expressed through the body. Joy livens and soothes the whole body, yet there's nothing physical about it. The spirit, soul, and body do not operate independently of one another, but are one in everything. It was when God breathed the spirit of life into Adam that the spirit, soul, and body became a living unit. It became a living being, as it says. The spirit and soul of man are not physical, though, and are not subject to the death of the body. The entire being of a person, the spirit, soul, and body, are passed on through the begettal, or conception and birth of a child, by the mother and father. The difference between Jesus and all the rest of mankind is that Jesus was conceived of the spirit God and a human woman. The woman contributed his physical being, while his spirit was given by the holy and righteous God. Since Jesus did not inherit any of the spirit of Adam, he was born holy and righteous in soul and body as well as spirit. God placed the spirit of life within Adam, but it was not God's Holy Spirit. The spirit in Adam seems to have been a neutral spirit, and its direction would be determined by Adam himself. There were only two choices that could be made. Adam could believe in and follow God in obedience to his word, to the one command that God gave him, or he could choose his own way and follow Satan in his enmity and rebellion towards God. Adam chose to follow his own ways in disobedience to God, and so, as the father of all mankind, we have inherited his spirit of sin and rebellion. People will say, well, that's not fair. We have no choice like Adam had. Why, if we had that choice, we would choose differently. We would choose righteousness and life every time over sin and death. So let me ask you a question then. Given the opportunity, which choice would you make? The truth is that we have that same choice before us now. It's a willing choice that every person must make. We all are born into sin and condemnation to death, but we must choose whether or not we want to remain in that lost condition. God, entirely of his own works, with nothing being contributed by us, has made provision for the salvation and eternal life of all who believe in Jesus Christ and who believe him. And that's as we read in John 5 and verse 24. And let me just read that again. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." We have to hear Jesus' word of truth and believe God who sent him. Nothing is said about doing anything, because our old spirit and nature would not allow us to do anything holy and righteous. All Jesus tells us to do is to believe in him and to believe God. God does all the work of salvation for all who believe. It is God who changes those that believe to where they become obedient. In fact, let me go back a couple of chapters in John's Gospel, and I'll begin here in John chapter 3 and verse 14, where Jesus is explaining the things about salvation. And he's telling them, he said in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The situation is that the Old Covenant Israelites, on their journey to the Promised Land, had continually sinned and rebelled against God. So God had sent a plague of serpents among them, and many were being bitten and were dying. They appealed to Moses then to intercede with God for them, and God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to mount it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp. And he then said that all who were bitten could come and look upon that serpent, and they would not die. The only thing required to preserve their lives was to believe what God said and to look upon that bronze serpent. For those bitten, living or dying was a matter of faith. It was a matter of believing God. Jesus also was going to be lifted up on a stake and crucified, and all who would look upon him in faith, in belief, he says, will be eternally saved from death. And we'll see more about that in a moment. Verse 15, he says, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Eternal life is not for whoever does the most good deeds in Christ's name, nor is it for whoever lives the most moral and upright life, nor is it for those who are well-born or of great reputation or are great warriors, but it is for whoever believes in Jesus Christ, whether they be rich or poor, slave or free. All people have equal access to eternal life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. It is to believe in him as the Messiah, because he is the Redeemer. He is the Justifier. He is the Sanctifier, and he is the atoning sacrifice and life giver for all who believe in him. He has done all the works necessary for salvation. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to be saved except believe. In verse 16, Jesus tells us why God has brought all this about. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. Now this is why God has done all this for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We cannot save ourselves by anything we do. There's no action, great or small, that we can take which will in any way contribute to our salvation. There had to be a death paid for our sins, and our death pays only for our own sins. Because Jesus lived a perfect life as a man, his life was substituted in the place of ours. Because he died in our place for our sins, our penalty of death was paid by him. Because Jesus' body was resurrected to eternal life, we can have eternal life in him. The one who believes in him shall not perish, Jesus says, but have eternal life. Now that goes back to what we were looking at earlier. Whoever believes is born again of God and changed by the holy and righteous Spirit of God within them. Their body dies, as did that of Jesus, but the new spirit and the soul within them is eternal, and it does not die with the body, but it awaits Christ's return when the old physical body was going to be resurrected and made new and reunited forever with the spirit and soul that still lives. I'd love to continue with this, but we're about out of time. I hope you'll check the truth of what I've talked about here today, though, that the only way anyone can be saved and given eternal life is by believing in Jesus Christ and being born again of God. You can check all the different doctrines that are taught in Christianity against those simple, straightforward words of Christ, and you can know, without doubt, the truth of salvation and eternal life. In fact, if you will read the book of John, you'll find Jesus saying about 20 times that whoever believes in him has entered into eternal life. And again, this is part 44 of this series titled Living in Christ. And if you would like a free CD or a cassette tape copy of today's program, you can call us at 501-316-0136 or write to us at Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. And again, that number is 501-316-0136 or write to Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. And again, you can contact us by email through our internet website at www.communitychurchofgod.com. And thanks again for listening. We hope you can join us again next week as we continue our study of the believer's eternal life in Jesus Christ.